Sharon and Lynn for those readings. And tonight we're looking at our second in the series of Deuteronomy. And as we go through Deuteronomy, we've really got a race. So tonight we're covering chapters 5 to 11, which starts off with the Ten Commandments, or the second reiteration of the Ten Commandments, and goes through to chapter 11 with various things that we'll raise tonight. But how about before we get going, I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for these words given us through Moses and passed down from the Israelites and that form the foundation of Israel and help us understand your work to your people and especially how you have fulfilled that in Christ. Give us wisdom to understand it, but most importantly, be at work in us by your Spirit to give us hearts and wills that trust and obey you in response to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The older my kids get, the more I find them wanting to have their own opinion on what happens around the house. I was actually chatting to Mick a little bit about this earlier. And, you know, go clean your room now gets the no response and wants an explanation as to why should I clean my room. And I often find in that scenario I resort to because I'm your father, which is probably not what there is a genuine reason. It's because I want them to learn the discipline and hygiene of life that will stand them in good stead for the rest of their days. As we encounter the Ten Commandments, we're looking at the most significant moral framework in the history of the universe, I'd say. These Ten Commandments are known throughout the world. I found myself on Thursday at Kids Club talking to one of the parents about how he had been able to see that he could correlate the Constitution of Australia back to the King James Bible, and he was looking up the various laws of Australia and where they come from in the Bible, and he was like really intrigued. In part, he was looking for conspiracy theories about the Australian nation. It was all a bit, you know, full on. But anyway, the Bible stands foundational to the moral framework of our nation, of Western civilization, and even civilization as the faith of Judaism spreads into Islam as well as Christianity. And so as we look here at these Ten Commandments, how are we to understand them? And I want us to see their place here in the context of their giving, their being given to Israel, and to understand they are not a wall to jump over in order to become one of God's people, a standard that you must qualify in order to be good enough to be God's people. Instead, they're like the bumpers at 10-pin bowling when you go with the kids, and they put the bumpers up, and the bumpers help, no matter where the ball goes, to guide you in life to get where you need to go. Right? Hit those 10 pins at the end. So the law of God is given to the Israelites after they have been saved. God has rescued them from Egypt to be his people, parted the Red Sea, enabled them to walk across, so now they are his people. He's rescued them, he is their God, they are his people, and he gives them the law to help them to live well as his people and to prosper in the land that he has promised that he would give them. And so we often talk about the Christian faith, about salvation by grace as a gift from God, not by works, what we need to do in order to achieve salvation, what we need to do to be good enough for God. No, it's by grace and it's a gift from him. And I want to show you that that is not a new thing to Christianity, but it's foundational to the way God has operated throughout history and even in the gift of commandments. And so as we open up these commandments, we see the 10 well-known statements of rules for life. But interestingly, what was read for us tonight and what Ruth picked up as her phrase that stood out for her in the reading is a statement that became foundational and key to interpret the 10 Commandments and their place in the life of Israel. It's the phrase called the Shema. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but for the Israelites, the Shema is the foundation of their faith, of their relationship with God, and the way they relate to God, and the way they understand the Ten Commandments and the law and everything. And so you know that Jesus, when he's asked, what's the most important? Well, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Well, here's the first of those, the Shema. Chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. The first word is Shema in Hebrew, which means hear or listen. Have a look there. If there's a pew Bible nearabouts, you grab it. Turn it up to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in verse 4 it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word one means complete. He's it. He's everything. He's the reference point. He's the thing around everything else revolves. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so the nature of the relationship between God and the Israelites wasn't that he's the dad saying, because I told you so, you have to do what I tell you. But it's a relationship of love. And out of their love for God, they should listen to him and obey his word because they trust and know that he wants the best for them and knows what's best for them. And so that is how the law sits in the life of Israel, as a loving God's commands to the people he has rescued and redeemed for himself, so that they might live his way and prosper as they go into the land that he has promised them. Isn't that beautiful? And doesn't that frame the Ten Commandments in a way that makes you want to know them, makes you want to obey them, makes you want to understand how God wants you to live and flourish? That doesn't mean that God's laws will be easy. That doesn't mean that obeying God's word is going to come naturally to us all the time. Sometimes it will feel like it cuts against the grain of how we want to live and what we want to do. But it is what is best for us. And being a Christian is about trusting that God knows what's best for us, and so seeking as best we can to walk his way as his redeemed by the blood of Jesus, striving to be his people. So as we look at these, I want to talk about three things that God has done for his people that help them to frame their reception of the law and how they relate to God. Firstly, God chooses his people. In chapter 7 and verses 6 to 10, God reminds the Israelites that he chose them out of his own initiative, love, and promise. God didn't choose Israel because of anything special in them, but because of his own initiative. Here is that beautiful, reassuring doctrine of predestination. I didn't think that one came up, did it?
No, I didn't.
Interesting. Sometimes that's a bit of a scary concept, but it's a relief to know that our salvation is based on God's choosing and loving of us, not on our own performance or our own ability to measure up to God's standard, but on what he has done. So have a read with me of chapter 7, verses 6 and 7 and 8. As soon as I find it. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. It'd be easy for the Israelites, as the chosen people of God, to start thinking they were really something, you know? We're something special. And to start looking down their noses at the nations around them. But that was not what they were to do, because God made it clear to them that it wasn't anything inherent in themselves that made them God's people, but it was his love and choosing of them, his initiative to make them his people. And since it is this way, we've been included as God's people. Then he exhorts them later in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, to welcome foreigners and to be that way towards the refugee and the foreigner who comes among them. They're not to look down on other nations or races, but to welcome and love them and lift them up. And that's to be the attitude of the Israelites. Now, that's not exclusively the way they treat them, because in amongst these chapters, we find also the command for them to utterly destroy the nations in the land that they're going into to overtake. And that's sort of jarring, isn't it? Well, why does God not just command that they go in and conquer the land, but that they also wipe out men, women and children so there's no one left? Kind of go, whoa, far out. It's quite jarring to read that. But God does that. He commands them to wipe out the whole nation, ultimately, so that they will not fall into temptation to idolatry and to worship the foreign nations that they're going among to inhabit the land. That's a pretty extreme measure. And it makes me think, how seriously are we taking our own sin? And how seriously would we take cutting off temptation to sin in our lives? It's important for the Israelites to worship God and him only, so important that God commands them to wipe out the potential temptation to worship other gods by wiping out those nations that they're going into the land to possess. A friend of mine took drastic action when a gambling addiction started to overtake his life, and really his marriage was completely on the rocks because of it. And he took the drastic measure of not having any access to cash anymore. He didn't have a card, a credit card, a bank card. He got pocket money from his wife so that he would not have the temptation to gamble that money away and ruin his life and his marriage. What sort of drastic measures are we willing to take to deal with sin in our lives, that we might have an internet filter that stops us from accessing pornography, even though it might be frustrating that it, you know, gets annoying in other ways and limits our access to certain things? That we would take seriously the sin in our lives and cut it off so that we are able to not be distracted from serving Jesus. So God has chosen and saved the Israelites to be his people out of his own love and initiative, and not because of something special in them. Secondly, it's God who blesses and brings prosperity to the Israelites. He's chosen them and then he prospers them. If you have a look at chapter 8, verse 7, we read this. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills. Doesn't all that water sound good? We long for that sort of water, don't we? It's a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oils and honey. It sounds pretty amazing. The land that God is blessing them with. Only God knows that as they go into that land, there'll be a time where they'll take it for granted. There'll be a time where they'll talk among themselves about how great they are because of this land that they've got for themselves. And if you have a look at verse 17, you see the warning. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? Hang on, I think I've got the wrong verse 17. You may say to yourself, verse 17 of chapter 8, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. In prosperous Australia, we have everything we want. Who needs God? In prosperous Australia, we make our own destiny. Who needs God? In prosperous Australia, I've worked hard. I've earned it. I don't need God. We get our food from the supermarket, we go to work and get paid, we build our extension, we raise our kids, we can do it all. And in that environment, it's very easy to think that we're completely independent. But I tell you what, drought is a not so subtle reminder that we are not completely independent. We cannot bring the rain by our own efforts or energy. And the increasing awareness of the impacts of Western prosperity on the developing world is another reminder of our interdependence and the fact that just ongoing forever economic growth perhaps isn't sustainable. And so we need to recognize our place a little bit. And here, God says to the Israelites, you need to remember, I've given you everything. Don't start to think you earned it yourself. Don't start to think you deserve this and take it for granted and be proud of yourself as if you have made this life for you. I've given it to you. And so we need to remember in life that all of what we have is not just a sure thing or something we've earned or deserved, but is a gift. So much of life, we're dependent on others and ultimately dependent on God. And so we need to live lives of thankfulness to Him. We need to constantly remind ourselves and one another to not take for granted the things we have, but to thank God for what we have and remember that it comes from Him. He is the one who brings prosperity and abundance. He's also the one who sometimes takes away. And there are times where we realize our dependence on Him through the difficult circumstances that we have as well. So it's important to make a habit of thanking God for what He gives us. In chapter 8, verse 3, we're reminded that He humbled you. He's reminding the Israelites of that time in the desert, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors has known, to teach you what? That man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So there's a remembering then of our dependence on God, not just for physical needs, but actually that physical needs are not our only needs. That the Word of God gives us wisdom for life and gives us the key to eternal life as we know the love of God in Christ and trust in Him for our forgiveness and our salvation. It's God who gives, and we need to live lives of thankfulness. Thirdly, God brings victory and punishes wickedness. So we shouldn't, and the Israelites shouldn't, think they're victorious because of their own righteousness or moral superiority. God saw that the Israelites would start to think they earned the victories God gave them as they went into the land. He thought they're going to think they're good little Israelites, just than the people around them. Have a look at chapter 9 and verse 5 with me now. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity, he says, that you are going in to take possession of their land, the land of the Canaanites and all of those, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. And what God does is he goes on then to remind them of the golden calf incident, where soon after their rescue from Egypt, they rejected him, built a golden calf and said, look at this golden calf that saved us from Israel, from Egypt. How offensive to God was that? And so Moses, when he came down, smashed the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets he'd been given, and had to go back up the mountain again and get new ones. And he's reminding the Israelites, don't start to think you are the righteous ones who are better than everyone else. This is already your second chance. You've stuffed it up time and again. Don't think it's because of your righteousness that I'm giving you this land, but it is on account of the wickedness of the nations that you're going in to take the land. It is on account of the promises I made to your forefathers. So it comes back to that choosing and promising back to Abraham, through whom the promise to the Israelites would come, that they would be God's people in his place, worshipping him. And so the Israelites were to understand and act in humility as God's people, because this is how it has come about. In Genesis 15, verse 16, if you jump back there, and you don't need to do that now, God explained to Abraham that they would have to wait for the fulfillment of these promises. So in Genesis 12, he promised land, offspring, and blessing to Abraham and to the establishing of the nation of Israel. But he said it's not going to happen straight away, and explained why. He said because the nation had not yet heaped up their sins to the limit. And so the Canaanites and the nations in the land that God promised to them, it wouldn't have been right for God to dispossess them of their land at that time. It wouldn't have been just. But as over time, those 400 years in Egypt that the Israelites spent, then it became appropriate and just for God to command the Israelites to go in and take possession of that land and wipe out those nations. And so that difficult question of how can God command them not just to wipe out those nations, but even men, women, and children, has three answers through these chapters. One, it was in order to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Two, it was in order to take away the temptation to idolatry for the Israelites, that they would not fall into sin worshipping the gods of those nations. And three, that those nations had heaped up their wickedness so that this was the right and just judgment visited upon them. So at no point in the Old Testament is Israel to be this rogue nation that goes around on some kind of crusade to conquer all the lands they could. We saw last week that they were to tiptoe through the lands given to Esau and some of the Edomites, and because that was not the land that they were given. So we need to read the Old Testament carefully and see that this is a just God who is working out justice and righteousness, even in that command to annihilate the nations that the Israelites are going in to take the land from. It's complicated. But Moses is very clear that the Israelites are more righteous or wonderful than the nations they're going in to take over, but that he has chosen them, and they are to be humbled, therefore, in their salvation. And we too ought to be a humble people. That our salvation through Jesus Christ is not by virtue of our goodness or our ability to measure up or obey the law perfectly, but because of God's choosing us, loving us, and saving us through Christ. And that ought to impact the way we relate to others. We should not be arrogant, looking down on other people, but humble. We should welcome all people because they, as much as us, are able to receive the mercy and grace and love of God and become believers and God's people. So God has chosen, blessed, and given his land to the Israelites, given them victory. And he has chosen, blessed, and given us salvation through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought to be living thankful lives that receive his word and his law, the Ten Commandments, and live in obedience and love to him because we are his people. We ought to live his way. And I want to come back now to chapter 6 and what follows on from the Shema, as it spells out the need to make the word of God central in our lives to guard against the folly of starting to think we've saved ourselves or built this life for ourselves or that we're better than other people. And so after the Shema of verses 4 and 5 of chapter 6, it spells out, these commandments, verse 6, that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, we don't do those things in exactly that way, but what would it mean for the word of God to be part of our everyday lives? Is it on your phone home screen? Does a Bible verse pop up on your phone every morning for you to reflect and meditate on? Do you write it up on the weekly planning whiteboard in your home, a weekly Bible verse to reflect on, to be part of your life? Do you send SMSs to your friends of something that you were encouraged by as you read God's word in the morning? How can we make God's word the part of our everyday lives? And more than that, how can we ensure that we are passing it on to the next generation? Don Carson, a Canadian preacher and theologian, he said this about the gospel being lost over only a few short decades. He said, the first generation believes and is converted and saved and trusts in Christ and lives for him. The second generation can very easily assume the gospel and Christianity. And what comes of that is that the third generation will simply reject or ignore it because they don't understand why it's important at all. We need to be very careful that we be those who do not assume the gospel. Do not just assume that your children will be a Christian, that they'll kind of somehow imbibe it by osmosis or by the Sunday school program or by going to a Christian school. But we need to be deliberate about teaching God's word to our children, about discipling them by helping them see how to live God's word out in their lives. Be deliberate about seeking the conversion and growth and maturity of our children as disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's not a job to outsource to a Sunday school program or a school. That's a job for each of us with our own children. Of course, we are a family who supports each other in that task. And that's what Sunday school is doing. That's what a Christian school is endeavouring to do. But it's not to outsource it there, but to be partners together, ensuring that these wonderful truths do not become just things we assume for our children, so that in the end, they, like the Israelites, perhaps will end up taking it for granted and getting it all confused, perhaps thinking they're better than someone else because they belong as God's people, perhaps thinking that they were born into this and it's not by grace and by God's love and choosing. And so we need to be careful that we don't assume these things but are deliberate about a teaching and training of the next generation to know and love God and his word and have it as part of their everyday lives. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for our Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for your choosing us, for your blessing and prospering us, and for your granting us victory over sin through Jesus Christ. We pray that we will not be people who take for granted what you have done for us and continue to do for us in giving us everything we need, but we will be a people of thankfulness who continue to look to you, to trust you and obey your word and have it as an everyday part of our lives, and that you would help us to take up that responsibility we have to be passing on the wonderful news of Christ and the wonderful word of God for life to the next generation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.